Book of Job is a little different. So many things that are important to understand as you study the book of Job. Because of the time it was written. Written in that period of time following the flood. Job was lived in the period of time of Abraham. Melchizedek. We don't know exactly which their connections, whether they ever their lives intertwined or might have known each other or what. No, we know nothing like that. But God has given us this book, the oldest of the books of the Bible. Genesis obviously starts chronologically at the beginning, God created. But as far as that was written by Moses, after all some thousands of years after it happened, Moses wrote that. But the book of Job, as far as time goes back, and as far as history, chronologically, is the oldest book of the Bible. And so it's important that we get the message that God has for us here, and there is a definite message. I want to talk about that this morning. As a matter of fact, the primary message of the book of Job. Now, we've looked at a lot of different things about it, and we won't review those things too much. We will review a little bit. I want to read the first four verses. Well, we'll read the first five verses of the chapter. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. That is one of those words, those old English words that means absolutely nothing to you if you don't know what it means. And that's the way with so many words. And I'm a stickler for finding out what words mean. And this simply means that he turned away from evil because it was evil. In other words, anything he ran across, anything he thought was wrong, he wouldn't have anything to do with it. That's what the word means. It looked like he chewed it up, but that had nothing to do with chewing. He didn't chew it. That's a better word for it, all right? And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 5,000 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Now, these are God's evaluations of this man. He was the greatest of all the men of the East. And by the way, there wasn't much West back then. So when he's the greatest of the East, that means that he didn't have any competition because there wasn't any West. All right. Now, and his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, that is his birthday, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were going about, that Job sent and sanctified them. Now, what it means is he sent for them and brought them to his house and offered sacrifices for them, sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Now, we very clear can see that Job was not a modern parent. For modern parents know that their children don't sin. But this old Job, he was so out of date and ancient until he thought his boys might have sinned. Not many parents like that today, are there? Now, we've talked about many different things in the book, but I want to settle some things that I think are important before going into the book, because I think many people, including one of my favorite radio preachers, J. Vernon McGee, and many of the books that you read about Job, they're dead wrong in their approach to this book. And I think if you'll hear me out, you'll understand why I say that, and you'll see a much higher motive, a much higher purpose for the book. Now, what is the primary message, then, of the book of Job? It is this: trust God no matter what. Trust God no matter what. And what that is the essence of faith. Faith requires no evidence, although there is plenty of evidence. But faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, Hebrews 11, verse 1 tells us. So here's the thing. God's love is not to be questioned no matter what we have to go through as His child. God's love is not to be questioned no matter what we have to go through as His child. When all else fails, tie a knot on the end of your rope and hang on. Job's faith never failed. It may have quivered and shook, but it did not fail. As a result, God gave Job a greater vision of himself, and through that, of Job himself. When Job got the greater vision of God, then Job got a better look at himself as well at that time, which made his life even fuller and richer than it was before his trials. Now let's get this. Job was a righteous and blameless man when this all began by God's own testimony of him. Now, I'm willing to take God's evaluation of Job. And by God's evaluation of Job, at least three different times, as we'll see, he gives it. And all God has to say is once, but he says three different times, same thing concerning Job. So Job was a righteous and blameless man when all this began by God's own testimony of him. Job's success in trial proved God to be right in his testimony concerning Job. See? Job's very success in the trials he went through proved that God was right about Job. And made Satan's accusation a lie. Because on two occasions, Satan accused Job of serving God for what he got out of it. And that made the devil a lie, which he always is. Father of them. Now get this, there are men and women who serve God and are faithful to God because of who He is instead of what they get out of it. Now we're talking about the heart of the book. That there are men and women who serve God and love God not because of what He gives them, or how He blesses them, but of who God is. Who God is. Now that's important. Love is a stronger bond than prosperity or health. Love is a stronger bond than prosperity or health. This settled once and for all. That is Satan's lie, and it is wrong. Satan says that prosperity and health are greater motives than love, and Job settles that thing once and for all. Rest assured, the child of God can get through anything by faith. God always wins over Satan every time. God always wins over Satan every time. If you want to be on the winning side, you better get on God's side and you better stand up for God. Now, I mentioned this in connection with something I was speaking about on Wednesday night, but I want to mention it again because it ties in here. The question of God's directive will and God's permissive will. Because this comes into play in this book. Now, what is God's directive will? What is God's order? What is His design? What is His plan? If things were like God planned for them to be, what did He say about creation when He had finished creating everything? He said, it is good. All right? In God's directive will, everything is good. See? No sin, no Satan, no sickness. No limitation in any area of our life. This is what, by the way, is perfect liberty. God is perfect. His ways is perfect. His will is perfect. That's God's directive will. Now, folks, as much as is humanly possible, that's the way we want to live, in God's directive will. And by the way, we want to rear our children to live in God's directive will. We want to rear our children so that they can have that blessing. We ought to want our children to have the greatest blessing there is, and that is to live in the will of God. For my kids, I never said, Lord, make them a preacher, make them a teacher, make them a this, make them a that. I said, Lord, make them a servant. Lord, make them a servant. That's all I ever wanted for my children, was that they be servants of Jesus Christ. That's the highest calling there is. There is no higher calling in God's business than servant. Oh, if we could get that into the hearts and minds of our young people today, they don't believe it. They don't hear it. It's not preached to them. It's not taught to them. It's not drilled in them at home. It's not drilled in them in the churches. That service, serving the Lord Jesus Christ, being a servant of God, there is nothing higher. There is no higher calling. And I am not impressed when men tell me that their sons are doctors or lawyers or Indian chiefs. I am not impressed when they tell me how many degrees they've got behind their name. They don't mean any more than twists in a pig's tail. Doesn't make the ham any better. Okay, what's in the heart? That's what I want to know. What's in the heart? Do they want to serve God? Do they want to serve God? Don't tell me I'm not interested in hearing about their great accomplishments. Just forget it for impressing me. They don't impress me now. So, what is God's permissive will? What is it that God permits? He permits sin. He permits Satan. He permits problems. He permits sickness. He permits death. He permits wrong. He permits evil. God permits all those things. Now, he does not direct them. They're not his directive will, but he allows them to exist for his own reasons and purposes. Now, until a person comes face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ and redemption, only through his shed blood, the thinking man at best must be a pessimist. Now, listen to me. Optimism is impossible except for fools. If a man is a thinking man, he has to be a pessimist unless he's a Christian. The only man that can be an optimist is a Christian. Where are all other men going to end up? In the fires of hell. They're going to be lost forever. In the fires of hell, they're going to be separated from God, and they're going to suffer and burn forever. Now, how can a person who's going to burn forever be an optimist? All unsaved people who say they're optimists are fools. Just as simple as that. We need to understand that. The thinking man must end up in despair if he follows the flow of things to their natural end. If you just follow the flow of things to their natural end, a thinking man would end up in despair. The only hope for man lies in the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's the only hope there is for man. Now, so we see then that, and we're going to emphasize this again, that the faith is the main message, the faith that Job had. Now, there are three stages of suffering. Some of us have never suffered all three of these stages. I hope you never suffer some of these stages of suffering. But there are three stages of suffering. The easiest stage is when I suffer and I can find a reason to blame myself for it all. I can then explain it to myself and justify God for what I believe to be his action against me. Now, when I'm suffering, and I can look back and say, I brought this on myself, then I can say, God is just, and I deserve it. See? That's the easiest kind of suffering there is. It's whenever I'm suffering because of my own foolishness, or my own sin, or my own failure, and I have brought suffering into my life. Now, see, if I can look back on my suffering and say I caused it, then I can justify God for what he's doing to me. Okay? That's the easiest kind. Now, what's the next most difficult kind is when I suffer and I know I am not to blame. I cannot understand the why, and it is more difficult to justify God for his action. This is Job after the first attack of Satan. See? Job lost everything he had. His family, his cattle, his sheep, everything. And Job knew he wasn't to blame. Now, folks, here's where we get into the heart of this book of Job. Job knew he wasn't to blame, and yet he could not answer his critics, and he couldn't justify God. You see, it's important for us Christians to be able to justify what God does to us, right? It's important to us in our mind and in our heart to be able to say, God is doing this because of this. But when you are suffering, lost everything you've got, and you know that it was not your fault and you're not to blame, you know that you're in a right relationship to God and you've been walking in a right relationship to God, and you still lose everything you've got, that's more difficult. Because you see, you can't just say, well, I caused it, I brought it on. You say, I didn't bring it on. Then why did God do this to me when I don't think I deserve it? Because I didn't bring it on. That's the next difficult. And that's what Job went through when he had the first attack. Now, what is the most difficult kind of suffering? That's this. When I suffer and I am not to blame, I'm not to blame for the suffering, and yet my family and closest friends think I am to blame. Now you stepped further. See, if I'm suffering and I'm not to blame, and I don't understand it, and yet somebody will comfort me, somebody will encourage me, somebody will stand by my side, at least I have somebody to stand with me, stand by my side. But now this third suffering, when I suffer and I am not to blame, and yet my family and closest friends think that I am to blame, that is the ultimate, the limit of suffering. And this is the level of Job's suffering after Satan's second attack upon his body. After that first attack, he lost everything. He thought that was bad enough. But he still retained his integrity. He bowed and worshiped God. And so there was another meeting in heaven, and Satan said, again, Satan was asked, what about my servant Job? He withstood you, he said, in effect. And he said, yes, but skin for skin, if you'll get past, let me get to that body and let me get him into physical suffering, he'll curse you then. He will curse you then. And so God said, all right, go ahead, but you can't take his life. All right, so Satan went to work. Now, with sores, scabs all over his body, boils, we don't know what all it might have been. Some say it could have been leprosy. Some say it was other kind of boils. But whatever it was most hideous and painful. And he's sitting out in the dump of the city. That's where the ashes were dumped. At the ash heap, he found a piece of potsherd, which is a broken piece of a vessel. And he's scraping stuff off his wounds as it comes off his scab. Now, his wife says to him, "How much longer are you going to put up with this?" Now, she said that out of pity. She loved Job. And she said, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" And he rebuked her soundly. He said, you're like the wicked women. And then he had three friends. They came. These were real friends. And they probably, before this event, all had the same doctrine. They probably all had the same creed and worshiped the same God. But it's different now. One of them is suffering. They sat with him for 7 days and couldn't explain it. And then they began to say, "Job, you better wake up, son. You're the ones at fault. You're to blame. You have sinned." This is basically their message to him. "Job, you have sinned." And yet Job retained his integrity and said, "I have not sinned. I have not sinned." Oh, what a man. What a man. No wonder we don't name more children Job. I guess we're afraid they might get some of the suffering. But if they could be the man that Job was, it'd be something to name them. Now, two questions then we have to get settled as we begin our study of the book of Job. Because I'm going to approach it from this standpoint, so it's important that we get these two questions settled. First is Job's suffering, and secondly, Job's righteousness. Now let's look first at Job's suffering. Try to get through these today. The primary question in this book is not about suffering, although the majority of the book is taken up with Job's suffering. Suffering is not the theme of the book of Job. This is where most people miss the point. See? The majority of the book is taken up with Job's suffering and the response of his friends. God simply records what went on and what was said. God's opinion of all this, humanized moralism, because that's what it turned out to be, human thinking, human ideas, humanized moralism is what I call it. God's opinion of all this humanized moralism is given us as soon as he steps in upon the scene. Here's what God said in Job 38:2, as soon as he stepped on the scene. "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" See? Who is this that's muddied the water with all these words and explanations? And they don't have any knowledge. They've missed the point. All right? And the Lord said to Eliphaz, the Temanite, who was the primary spokesman, the leader of the group, it seems, he said, "My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job has." Okay? Now, what was the reason then for Job's troubles? And this is where we're going to differ some with others who've written much about this book. Job's troubles were not to chastise him for any wrong or failure in his life. Job's troubles in this book are not a means of chastising him for something that was wrong in his life. Job's troubles were not for the purpose of cleansing him or to perfect him further. He's already perfect. God said so. Now, this is something we need to understand, because this is the point I'm talking about. Job's troubles were not for the purpose of cleansing him are to perfect him any further. God said three times that he was perfect. Job's troubles were not to make you feel better when you are sick and in trouble. More people say, "Oh, when I get sick and I get in trouble, I read the book of Job." Well, that's not what it's written for. If you have time like that. Now, there's a message in this book that is far greater and far more important than that. And we need to recognize this. A much higher purpose. Job's troubles were to prove the triumph of faith in Jehovah God. That's what the book is about. Job's troubles prove the triumph of faith in Jehovah God. That a man of faith is prepared to do battle with our deadly enemy Satan and come out on top. Any man of faith, any man who will simply trust God with the hedge of God's protection completely removed, short of the power to take life, faith can and will win the victory. And folks, we may never get to the depths that Job got to, but we're going to have the trials. We're going to have the trials of our faith. Now listen to me. I want to read some things. We may stumble. We may stagger under Satan's blows, but faith is the victory. And what the scripture says, for whatever is born of God is victorious over the world. And this is the victory that conquers the world, even our faith. Now I'm reading that from the Amplified edition. This is the victory that conquers the world, even our faith. Jesus' prayer for Peter at the time of his testing was, that thy faith fail not. Now, even in his denial and everything else, Peter's faith came out triumphant. His faith survived. All God's heroes have always conquered by faith. Job's faith was in God, and Satan was simply God's tool to prove it. Satan was the tool of God in this book to prove this. Hebrews 11:2 tells us that all of the Old Testament elders gained the approval of God by faith. All of the Old Testament elders obtained the approval of God by faith. And Hebrews 11:6 tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please him. God's men, women, and young people always win their battles and their trials by faith. This is the primary message of the book of Job. If you're going to battle for God, if you're going to suffering for God, take the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. There is no other instrument. There is nothing else that God gives the Christian to quench all those fiery darts. Or there are other parts of armor we're to wear, and we're told to put on the whole armor of God. But then above all those things, you take the shield of faith, which is able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. See, faith is the only instrument that defeats Satan. Eh? Love doesn't defeat Satan. Okay? Love doesn't defeat Satan. Tenderness, long-suffering, kindness, gentleness, those don't defeat Satan. There's one thing and one thing alone that we must have, and that is faith. You know, I pointed this out earlier, that everything deteriorates. We talk about the second law of thermodynamics, that everything is going downhill. Everything rusts. Everything oxidizes. Everything deteriorates. Everything gets worse. See? And the only thing that will stand the test is faith. See? The only thing that will stand the test is faith. Now, this is the primary message of the book of Job. I want you to turn with me to a passage, and we'll close with this. In Romans chapter 4, And this concerns another man who lived in this same period of time. Chapter 4 of Romans, and I'm reading verses 1 through 3. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. But what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Move over to verse 16. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed. The only way the seed gets the promise is through faith. See? Now, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Now here's Abraham, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, all of us have faith, but only faith in Christ saves, and only faith can conquer. Now, we'll wait till next time to talk about the righteousness of Job, that describe it as God describes it to us here in this first chapter. Faith is the victory. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. In order to be saved, you have to understand yourself to be a lost, hell-deserving sinner. And then you have to put your faith in the one who died for you. That's just that simple. You have to, by faith, say, I believe Christ died for me, and I want to trust him as my Savior today. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, speak to hearts this morning. We cannot do the work of conviction. We cannot do the work that is your work. We can only do man's work and fulfill the responsibilities and the calling, the task you've given us to do. But it's clear, Father, in the Scriptures, that it is faith you honor, not works, not talent, not abilities, not brains, not other gifts. It is faith. And the weakest of us can put our faith in Christ. Lord, if there are those here today that are outside of Christ, help them to put their faith into Christ right now, to do it themselves. It's something they have to do. I can't do it for them. Won't help them to come forward. Won't help them to be prayed at an altar. Won't help those things that help. They have to put their faith. They have to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Oh God, that some even today might trust you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.